Matthew 16, I'm going to just pick up in verse 13, and I'm going to read to verse 21, so then we'll have read the scripture we're going to work through this morning, and then we'll get to work. So verse 16 of Matthew chapter 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" This term Son of Man, just if you're just joining us today, this is anchored back in Daniel chapter 7. This is an important term. This is a term that Daniel uses to refer to the Christ, the Messiah, the King who would come, who would be King forever. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Imagine being in that spot right then. There's Jesus. Here's what everyone else is saying. Okay, time to answer the question. And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar means son of. "For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." That's a Jewish idiom meaning mortal. It was no, this did not come from mere mortal. In other words, Peter, you didn't figure this out. This is not like Peter gets a gold star because he's the smartest of the bunch and he put all the pieces together. This, Jesus says, was revealed to you by my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of, I'm going to say Hades, my Bible says hell, but I like the word Hades better. I think it gets more to the sense of what's going on. Will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. This is our last Sunday in the book of Matthew until September. We're going to spend the next couple months thinking of this biblical idea of contentment, and then we'll be back to work in the fall. The reason we're breaking here is because it allows us to break at a very proper spot in the book of Matthew. Matthew uses a little phrase, "from this time, Jesus." He's already used it back in chapter 4, verse 17, and it kind of is like his way of dividing the bigger story of Jesus into the key chapters. I know we have numbers, but it's like he uses it back in chapter 4 as a moment when Jesus begins his public ministry, where we start to hear and see who he is. He uses it now in chapter 16, as you can start to see the shift. From this time, Jesus is now thinking Jerusalem. From this time, Jesus is now thinking cross. From this time now, Jesus is thinking death and resurrection. And so you kind of have these three big sections. And the way it works in the Gospel of Matthew is chapter 16 being kind of the end or the conclusion of section 2 is sort of the wrap-up moment. It's like, what do we make of this man, Jesus, who has taught such incredible things, who has done miraculous, we've talked about the term mighty deeds, like things only God can do. Who is he? And you're going to see in chapter 16 that we actually get right to the question as Jesus puts his disciples on the spot and says, okay, it's time for some conclusions. It's time to make some decisions. And then he's going to move on. Now, we're not going to deal much with verse 20, where he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. In some ways, that sounds odd to us. It's like, why wouldn't Jesus want everyone to know? By the end of the book, he does. It's like, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But here, it's like, don't tell anyone who I am. And I want to suggest to you the reason he does it, and he's done it before, is because God has a redemptive plan. You go all the way back to Genesis, and you will see it unfold so clearly that God is not stumbling out of the gate going, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do next. I'm going to have to quickly figure something out because, you know, all this stuff has sins happen, and I don't know. No, God, from before the creation of the world, had a plan. That plan is perfectly being fulfilled throughout the Old Testament. Things are being predicted by the prophets of God who speak. They are coming to pass as exactly as he said they would. And it reaches this point in Jesus Christ, the only unique Son of God, where he's going to go to the cross. This will be the pinnacle of God's saving plan. And it is also perfectly planned, and it will be perfectly executed. And we understand that once Jesus, his identity is known, Because we'll get there when we continue through Matthew. At this moment where Jesus enters Jerusalem, we call it the triumphal entry. Once people know who he is, everyone wants to make him king. It is a very big deal, this triumphal entry moment, where people recognize him, they want to make him king, and then within a week, the leaders of the nation, the leaders of Rome, will kill him. Jesus knows that if the timeline is not carried out perfectly as he has planned, it will end not the way he has designed it. And so he won't let his plan be interrupted. Never forget that. That's still true in your life. God has a plan. He knows you. He loves you. He has prepared the things he has for you in advance. His plan is perfect. You can have confidence in that. Not only that, as you think of the past of what God has done in redemptive history, I think knowing that God has this plan and it's been perfectly fulfilled gives us confidence for the future. I think that's how it's intended to operate, that we can look through the Old Testament. It's like, look what God said was going to happen. Look, it's all happening exactly as he said. And God's word continues to point to the future and says God has a plan that carries forward to the end of all things. And if his plan has been perfect to this point, as the people of God, we can look to the future and say his plan will be perfect even to the very end. And so his disciples are told, tell no one. Not yet. But we want to deal with verse 1 to 19. Now, I'll give you the picture I kind of have in my head of how this passage works or why it's so critical. And the analogy might not work for you, but just in case it does, I'll throw it out there in hopes that maybe for a couple people it helps. I like puzzles. We've talked about this a little bit before. I am also obsessive in a weird sort of way. And what I mean by that is when I open the puzzle, I have a very hard time stopping. So I don't puzzle all year long because it just would be impractical. That's all I would be doing. We puzzle at Christmas. Not quite sure why. It's like a good tradition. I don't know if in your family, anyone do this Christmas puzzling? Lots of us in the first service, a few of you. Okay, excellent. So we open up a box and we like hit her hard, like table, like there's the big thing. And I'm like the kind of guy, it's like, okay, we're only gonna do a few pieces. I'm like, but now I can't stop until I get all the edges. Now I can't stop until I get all the red pieces. Now I can't stop until I finish the barn, the boat, the sail, whatever the thing is, right? Now you know why I only do them at Christmas, because that would be no good for the rest of the year. But a couple years ago, my daughter and son-in-law, who were in first service, gave me a puzzle. It was titled the most difficult puzzle on the planet, or something to that effect. And the reason it's so difficult, and I think I've even told this story before, it's just like a perfect metaphor for so much of my life, this puzzle, is that the puzzle had the same picture on both sides. So you could do it either way, but all the pieces were different. The pieces weren't just like flip it either way and it all worked. So you're busy doing the puzzle and like, I'm nailing this thing. I'm like getting all sorts of things. And all of a sudden you get to this piece where it's like, it doesn't fit. Everything else has to get undone because one of these pieces somewhere in here was flipped the wrong direction and it drives you nuts. I did finish it. It almost did me in, and I'm not sure if it was a gift. I'm actually not sure. I've never actually point blank, asked them. It's like, was this a gift or were you trying to like break my mind? What I learned in that puzzle, and this is the point, is that it matters where the pieces go. If you don't get the right pieces in the right place, none of the rest of the puzzle works. And I want to suggest to you that there is one piece of the puzzle of life that if you don't get the one piece in the right place, it doesn't matter how beautiful and amazing the rest of the pieces are. You could have the right address, the right education, the most friends on Facebook humans have ever seen. You could, have the job you've dreamed of, the girl, the guy of your dreams. You could have all those things. But if you don't have the piece of the puzzle whose name is Jesus in the right place, it doesn't work. You'll get to the end. And have you ever... Sorry for this illustration, but have you ever come across a situation where you have heard people speak like this? I don't know how it could have happened to him or her because he or she had everything. We always speak in past tense because of the tragedy that's happened, and we look at it with puzzlement going, they had all the stuff that everyone thinks if you get those pieces of the puzzle, then life will be fulfilled. Like, it'll be perfect. And then we watch people get it. You see it sometimes in the media. The superstars, the celebrities, they had everything, and we're left going, we don't understand. The reason is they didn't have the main piece of the puzzle whose name is Jesus. And once you have him, the rest of it doesn't really matter. Matthew chapter 16, Peter gets it. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Notice what Jesus says to him in response to that. Blessed are you, Peter. That's that great biblical word, contented, joyful. We might, sometimes you hear it translated happy, but it just feels way too trite. Like that's not weighty enough. We know it's more than that. It's just the sense that finally everything is in its right place and all is well with my soul. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, because you understood who I am, the peace is in the right place. You're blessed. If you hear nothing else this morning, and I do have a few other things I want to say, don't miss that peace. Don't miss that truth. That you could spend your whole life searching, pursuing, attaining other things, but if you miss Jesus, you'll get to the end and try to put all the pieces together. None of it's going to fit. But if you have Jesus, you're blessed. This is actually the only time, really, I think, in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus actually turns to a person. He's talked about blessing before, right? Back in Matthew chapter 5. Dale was alluding to it, and when Dale and Gwen were talking about celebrate recovery, right? The Beatitudes. Blessed are you, you know, when you mourn over your sin. Blessed are you when you realize your spiritual poverty. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst after righteousness. All these, the traits of someone who is blessed. Like, when you understand these truths, that's where this sense of joy and satisfaction and contentment, that's where it comes from. Now he turns to Peter and says, Peter, when you add them all together, they add up to what you've just declared. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's where we want to get to this morning. I just wanted to state it right out of the gate. That's why I think this passage is so important, because it comes to the heart of the matter that Matthew so badly wants you to be able to see and understand and bank on. But it doesn't start there. It starts in verse 1, where a group of two very unlikely people get together, the Pharisees and Sadducees. We looked a little bit at this, but I'll just quickly summarize what's going on here. These groups are enemies. They have polar opposite theologies. They sound alike, and they're like both Jewish groups, but we would be dead wrong to think it's like, oh, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're just like, they're all kind of the same thing, right? It's like, no, they are not. In our contemporary lingo, we might describe them as like the ultra-conservative and the ultra-liberal, if that kind of lingo helps. That's not their language, but that's maybe how we would look at it and perceive it. The Pharisees, on the one hand, it's like they you know, study all of the scriptures plus extra books, and they follow the rules, and they create more rules, and they follow all these things, and they have this belief that there is an eternity ahead, you know, and all these kind of things. The Sadducees, on the other hand, it's like, no, we don't. We just got 5 books, just the first 5 books of the Bible, and not all these rules, hardly any rules. Very, very liberal thinking, very libertarian sort of ideas, very political minded. No belief in the afterlife, no belief that God can do miracles. I mean, very different groups. And I only point it out because all of a sudden we see them coming together here in Matthew. And it's noteworthy that the two groups have finally found an enemy they can agree on. And his name is Jesus. And they're united together on their desire to destroy him. And that's, I think, what's going on in this language around testing. It's not that they're really, it's actually the same word from Matthew chapter 4 when Satan comes and tests or tempts Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. The intent is not, they're not sincerely coming and saying, hey, Jesus, we've heard of everything you've done. We've heard the teachings. We've seen some things. We are close to following you. Would you just do one last confirmation sort of moment? No, they're trying to destroy him. They're trying to trip him up. They'll be the ones who will eventually see him dead. And they come and they want a sign. Jesus will respond as a result of this. A wicked and evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Why adulterous? The Old Testament, it's not a sexual thing. It's an idolatry thing. It's like you're making something else your God when you go down this road. You want to know the shocking part? It's not like a little wooden thing or a little rock thing that we think of, like, that's what I think of when I think of idols, some little statue that someone's bowing down to. You want to know who the idol is, who we worship when we do this to God? It's us. We've put ourselves in the place of God. You can hear it when you go back and reread it. The Pharisees and Sadducees come and they demand of Jesus a sign. You prove to me who you are. Who does that make me? makes me above Jesus, that somehow he has to bend to my whims and prove himself to me. Jesus says, actually love it. He kind of goes along with it. Notice that they want a sign from heaven. Like, we've seen the lame walk. We've seen the blind see. We've seen all these things you've done. Now we want something you haven't done yet. Show us a sign in the heavens. Like something like stars or something. As I've read this, I've thought, how many times in my life have I ever, and I don't, not seriously, but it's more in jest, but even as I think of that, I'm like, huh, I'm not sure I like how I've put that. How many times I've said, you know, God, if you would just write it in the clouds. Anyone ever done that? Like, God, I don't know what to do. If you would just write it. If you just give me a sign in the, whoa, hold on a second. I'm in bad company. Jesus then says to them, okay, you want a sign in the heavens? Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morn, sailors take more. I mean, that's the modern version. It's the same thing. You know, that's a 2,000-year-old little proverbial statement. He says, you know what? If you look out the window in the evening and the sky is sort of red, you know, tomorrow's going to be a nice day. If you wake up in the morning and it looks red and kind of ominous, that's a bad day. He's like, you are experts at looking up into the sky and understanding the weather. And here's the irony. You groups who should understand God and his people and his community and his kingdom, you should be able to look around you and interpret the things you're seeing around you and understand them. And here's the irony. You don't see a thing. Now, the word he uses that is very helpful that doesn't really kind of show through in English so much is this idea of time. The English doesn't really, it's right there at the end of verse 3. He's not talking about like time as we, like minutes and seconds, and you don't understand the times. You don't understand what time it is. It's like, doesn't the pastor know it's almost noon and we're going to get really hungry? Not that kind of time. It's more like the season. You don't understand what's going on around you. You look at all these things, but you don't understand they have a meaning and an implication, again, in God's sort of historic redemptive timeline, and you're missing it. We need to be careful we don't miss it. God still has a historic timeline. It's not done. And there are still things that he is doing around us, and we need to pay attention to them and not be foolish to just brush them off to the side and become like these people who didn't consider the seasons in which we lived. Jesus turns to them and says the exact same thing he said before when he was pressed on this issue back in Matthew chapter 12. No sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah. In Matthew 12, it's really clear what he's talking about. He's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. He's like, you want a sign? There will be a sign. There will be a clear, compelling, unmistakable sign. Now, they didn't obviously see it yet. It was coming, but we can see it, right? We can look back, and if you've ever prayed or asked for a sign, is it possible that God's answer to you is, I already gave you one. I gave you the one. You want a sign to know I'm real, I'm powerful, I'm at work? Consider what I did in sending my son who died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and rose to life again. There's your sign. And each one of us needs to wrestle with that. In fact, I know I'm not the only one in this room who has become a follower of Jesus precisely because of that, because of the unmistakable implication of what it means for Jesus to have died and come back to life. Like, if you really believe that, that is life-shaping, life-altering, and Jesus says, that's the sign I give. We can see it. Have you wrestled with it? That's it. He left them and departed. It's sort of an abrupt ending to that little scene, almost to the point where, like, why wouldn't he want to just do a miracle? He could have convinced them. He could have walked on water. He could have done all sorts of amazing things. He doesn't. He just carries on. Again, we're seeing the nature of the God we worship. He will not use his power like some sort of cheap parlor trick to impress us. He uses it for his purposes. And so he left. Verse 6. When the disciples reached the other side, so now we're in a boat situation. The other gospels actually give you a bit more detail. If you want to look at this, you can look at Mark and Luke. They both talk about this scene. They reached the other side, and they had forgotten to bring bread. And I'm not sure what the conversation in the boat would have been like. Sometimes it's fun just to imagine it a little bit, you know? It's like, hey, Peter, you brought the bread, right? It's like, no, I thought you had it. Well, I feel like James was the one who was supposed to, because I brought it last time. James, did you? I don't know. But they have this conversation, and Jesus said, as they're having this conversation, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're like, ah, great, he's getting hungry, and he's clued in, we have no bread, right? They began discussing it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. They're like, Jesus is talking about leaven. He must mean he's a little bit upset because he's hungry and he wants bread and we don't have bread. Now what are we going to do? We don't have any bread. And Jesus comes to them and says, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact you have no bread? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets did you gather? Remember a couple weeks ago? 12. Or don't you remember the 7 loaves and the 4,000? How many baskets did you gather? 7. Like, don't you remember the things that have just happened? What's interesting about the math of those miracles is you notice what happens there. Jesus does more and more with less and less. It's kind of actually really interesting that as you look at it, at the one point, he's got 7 loaves, feeds 4,000, 7 baskets left, and then he 4 or 5 loaves, sorry, and feeds 5,000, has 12 baskets left, and now they're like, we don't have any bread. It's like, is that going to be a problem for Jesus? No, he created everything out of nothing. It's like, you want to imagine how much bread Jesus can make with nothing if he made, fed 5,000 with 5 loaves, and bread's not going to be an issue. The thing that I find interesting, though, is this little encouragement to remember. I'm not a good rememberer of the faithfulness of God. I told the story in the first service. I've told this one before, probably. Maybe you've heard it. Forgive me if I have. I'm getting old. I tell stories over and over again. It's awesome. Years ago, as we were moving here, we had to sell a house, and it was at a time in the market in Ontario where houses weren't selling. And our real estate agent actually came to us and said, what's your plan for someone to take care of this house when you guys move to BC? And I was like, I don't have a plan. We're going to sell the house. He's like, the house isn't going to sell. You need a plan. I'm like, I don't know. Our plan is to pray and ask Jesus to sell the house. Right? And so the sign goes up on a Monday, and the sold sign goes up on the Tuesday. We actually had people who told us afterwards, like, we were actually interested in buying your house, but by the time the sign went up, the house was sold. What's 3 houses down, one of my neighbors had been trying to sell his house for the previous year for, I thought, a nicer house for less money. Okay, so God provides for us, and then we move across the country, and what happens? We step out, it's like, God's got our back. There's never going to be, no, we're right back to, it's like, I don't know how this is going to work. Like, God, what are you going to do? Remember the faithfulness of God. Shame on me when, it only takes 5 weeks for you to remember or to forget that God was there and cared and provided. And if you've followed Jesus for any length of time, I am absolutely certain you could look back in your story and know times where God just faithfully cared for you. And don't use them as comparisons. Like, yeah, but in the past he did this, and why isn't he doing that? Use them as fuel to remember. If a good, all-powerful, wise God loves you and is able to care for you, and it's not happening the way you expect right now, could it not be that God is actually doing something different that you don't understand yet, that he hasn't forgotten you and left you? Remember 5,000, 5 loaves. Remember 4,000, 7 loaves. Remember your past when God cared for you and provided for you. Never, ever, ever forget it. In fact, in the book of Habakkuk, which is an interesting one, we don't usually spend a lot of time in Habakkuk for probably good reason. It's a little bit of a tricky one, but there's this great verse in chapter 2 where it says, the righteous or the just will live by faith. So it's like the people of God, this is our marching orders. We live by faith. All of chapter 3 is all about looking back to the past, the faithfulness of God. And I think it's that way because Habakkuk knows that if we're gonna live by faith, we need to rehearse and remember what God has done in the past, because that's the only way to be able to look to the future and go, I can still trust him. I don't see how it's gonna work, but I can still trust him because he was faithful in the past. That's the logic of people who live by faith. Remember, remember, remember. And he returned in verse 12 to this issue of beware of the leaven and the Pharisees. Beware of their teaching. It's always, it's kind of interesting. Like on the one hand, like I mentioned, the two groups are very different. Another way of kind of categorizing it would be almost like this, that the one group were incredibly legalistic. The other group had incredible license. The one group had a rule for every occasion, all buttoned down. The other group said, rules don't matter. Just do whatever you want. And all of a sudden you realize every generation is dealing with these same issues. They haven't gone away. But we don't have groups where you go, oh, they're Pharisees and Sadducees. We've just got the same issue, the same teaching that is insidious, and it just creeps like leaven spreads through dough. They creep in. And so God's word keeps pulling us back, right? Truth and grace, truth and grace. There is truth, it really does matter, and there is grace, and that really does matter. And when we start slipping one direction or another and lose one half of that equation, we're in trouble. But as a church, as the people of God, if we can keep truth and grace, oh, it's a beautiful thing. Then they get it, verse 12. They finally understood. Okay, end of the first story. Now we're into verse 13. Disciples have it. They've kind of understood it. Jesus has taught them. The lights are going on. And so Jesus says, now's the time. We're going to go on a little trip. The trip he's going to take them on is a 30-mile trip, which I kind of wonder at this point, are the disciples like, man, we've been walking a lot lately. Like we just walked to Tyre and Sidon. It's like 50 to 60-mile journey to meet with a woman who needed healing outside a temple, basically, in Sidon, which was a temple all about a false god, the god of healing. And Jesus is like, we're going to go right there because I'm going to show you something about who I am. And now Jesus says, now we're going to go to a new place because I have something else I want to show you. We're going to walk 30 miles north to a city called Caesarea Philippi, or in Jesus' day, Panias. Today they call it Banias because in Arabic there's not the P consonant doesn't come through in Arabic. So you could still go and see this place today. It's no longer a city, now it's ruins. In fact, we got a couple pictures just so you can kind of picture what's going on here as Jesus goes to this place. Verse 13 tells us when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples a question. So here's Caesarea Philippi. I know some of you have been. It's a fantastic site. It's like the headwaters of the Jordan River. So literally at this place, you can see all the water. It bubbles out of the ground, out of this like cave. It's a spectacular spot. Right? And so in the ancient world, there was this view that it's like the waters were the places of the demons and evil spirits and like access to the underworld. There was sort of this weird sense that that's kind of how the world worked. And so this place became a very natural center for a lot of worship of pagan and false gods. And I'm not going to go into all the details. If you want to know how horrific it got, you can Google it and find out for yourself. But the main god that was worshipped here was the god Pan, who is the little half man, half goat with a little flute, which is actually a horrific story from which we get Peter Pan, which is one of those ones where if you know the background of the story, you're like, how on earth did we ever turn that into a child's story? Like, that's just shocking. And yet we've done it, and it's, you know, super cute, and he's playing his little pipe, and I'm like, yeah, just you Google that if you want to know what that's all about. But this is the place right here where they would come and worship. Now, in Jesus' day, the city had been handed off. It had been controlled by the Romans under Augustus, and then he had given it to Herod the Great, the one who was alive when Jesus was born. And then he had passed on to his son in 2 BC, his son Philip. And so his son had actually rebuilt the city into like a major metropolis, actually his capital of this region. And he renamed it Caesarea Philippi. And he couldn't just call it Caesarea in honor of Caesar because there already was a Caesarea. So he used his name. Like, there we go. We'll name it after Caesar and me because we're such good buddies. And he'll like me all the more for naming a city after him. And then he started building temples. So we can get the next picture. This is an artist's depiction of maybe what it would have looked like around the time of Jesus. It was destroyed by some earthquakes. On the left side, we know, was one of the key temples. That was the temple to Caesar. Because if you're trying to, you know, ingratiate yourself with Caesar, why not build him a temple and call him God? The next little platform there, this is actually, it doesn't look that impressive, but it was actually the key piece of the whole thing. That's the god Pan. And the little sort of niche, I didn't bring a pointer. This is the one I'm meaning right there, right above my finger. The little kind of little arch thing, that was the statue to the god Pan that they worshiped, believing that he was somehow important from transitioning to the underworld, from the place of death to the place of life. The next temple was to Zeus. And then the other structures on the side all had to do with the worship of Pan and a couple other gods and goddesses that they had kind of all clustered together in these 14 different temples in Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus walks 30 miles to get here. That's kind of curious. This is actually still technically in Israel. It's right around the city of Dan. If you know your Old Testament, that's Dan's the farthest northern city. Jesus goes there. He's like, because we're going to have a conversation. Sometimes it actually matters in scripture when you read these place names, because what Jesus is doing or saying in a certain place, it matters, and the place kind of helps bring it to life a little bit. And Jesus turns to his disciples and asks them a question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Now that's that Old Testament language about the Messiah. So Jesus knows who he is. I know who I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm the King, the eternal King. But who do people think I am? And the disciples said, well, some are saying you're John the Baptist. Actually, that's what Herod said not that long ago, right? Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Others, Elijah, you know, the Old Testament prophet, maybe, you know, for good reason. Some, you know, actually, all of them kind of at one sense make some degree of logic. And usually this is pointed out as maybe why the disciples, you know, why would they have said John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist is preaching repentance for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is preaching repentance. So maybe it's because of the message. When Elijah did all these miracles, Elijah was the first to raise someone to life, and Jesus has brought people to life. And so maybe, and then Jeremiah gets thrown in. This is the first time Jeremiah's name gets thrown in the New Testament. Why Jeremiah? Well, he's the prophet known famously for condemning Jerusalem and the temple. And he's also known as the weeping prophet. He writes Lamentations. And maybe it's somehow reflecting, you know, the character of Jesus and the compassion. Lots of ink has been spilt over that. Actually, I don't think that's the main thing. I think the main thing is all three of these specifically named prophets were considered to be the forerunner of the Christ. Now you go back and you read through scripture, you'll see it. Jeremiah more so in 1st century BC Jewish writing, less in actual scripture, but in a book called Four Ezra's. He's written about quite extensively as like before the Messiah comes, Jeremiah is going to come back. And so you can kind of almost see what people are thinking by the answer the disciples have given. They're thinking something like this. Jesus is pretty important. He's like, he's the one who will come before the one. He's like number two. Super important. And after him, that guy will be the one. Notice the option they don't throw in there. No one's saying, maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe he is the one. They're saying, no, no, he's the one before the one. He matters, but someone else is still coming. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and says, okay, but what about you? Against the backdrop of all these temples, all these gods, who do you say I am? You are the Christ. You are the one. That's the answer. We're not waiting for someone else after you. You are the one the Old Testament spoke of, promised, predicted. You're him, the Son of the living God. I love that against the backdrop. Because all these other gods, they're stones. In fact, the Jewish people often would mock all the idols of the pagan world around them. They're stones. They don't hear, they don't see, they don't speak. They're dead. It's like your God is a dead stone. But Jesus, you're the Son of the living God. And we don't have Peter here to say, Peter, what exactly did you mean by all of that? But you start to get the weight of it. He's like, we're not waiting for anyone else. You're it. You're the Savior. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Interesting little tweak thing on his name. He's going to rename him in a second. But even this little moment is interesting. John, the Gospel of John, talks about Simon Barjon. So Simon, the son of John. Multiple times it speaks of him with that term. And I don't know what to make of it. I said to the early service, I have not spent long enough thinking of it or studying. But I have my hunch that even in that little statement, Jesus is doing something kind of intriguing, because he's just talked about the sign of Jonah. And now he brings in the name Jonah when it seems like Simon's dad's name was John. But now he's called him Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You're not smart enough to figure this out. If you trust Jesus as your Savior, you didn't figure it out. You didn't just sleuth it out. You didn't just think it through and wrestle the truth that God opened your eyes. The same God who created light shone in our hearts. That's how Paul speaks in Corinthians. What an awesome thing. God, my Father, revealed this to you. Now, I think against that backdrop, verse 18 makes a ton of sense. My Father spoke to you. He told you something about who I am. And now I'm going to tell you who you are. Isn't that neat how that works? My Father told me, or my Father told you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to tell you, you're Peter. He actually renames him. Like some of those moments are, have you ever thought about that for a second? If someone just came up to you and said, hey, you know, no longer are you Ron. Now we're going to call you, pickleball guy. Right? Appropriate. I nailed that one, didn't I? Right? But like you'd be like, hold on a second. Who do you think you are? You don't just get to rename us, and yet all through Scripture. You know, ever notice that? How often Scripture is speaking into our identity? You're adopted into the family. You're a child of God. You are a new creation. You're redeemed. You're forgiven. Like over and over and over again, all through the pages of the New Testament, there's this consistent focus on God saying, I'm going to tell you who you are. You're not going to tell you who you are. If you tell you who you are, you're going to get it all wrong. You're going to deceive yourself. But if you let God tell you who you are and make sure he speaks into your life, your identity, it's going to be clear and true. And so Jesus gives Simon a new name. He's now Simon Peter. Now, we got to make sure we get this right because this little language in verse 18 has led to some pretty interesting historic stuff. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, the little crash course goes something like this. The Catholic Church for the last 2,000 years has based their belief that the Pope is the spokesman for God on earth. In other words, everything he says or writes is as though God was saying it or writing it based on this verse, that Peter was the first Pope. He has the authority of God. And then after him, successor after successor after successor, down to this day. And actually, interestingly enough, really didn't come to be a Catholic doctor until 1500 in the Council of Trent, but we'll forgive them for that for a moment because there's bigger issues. That's actually not what verse 18 is about. Let me walk you through it with the Greek kind of backdrop of what's going on here. I tell you, you are Petros, the masculine Greek word for a tiny pebble. That's what you are, Peter. Hey, Peter, you're the little pebble guy. But on this Petra, rock, large boulder, I'm going to build my church. Now, remember, picture where we are. We're standing in front of a massive rock. And actually, it's pretty spectacular if you ever get a chance to stand in front of Caesarea Philippi. You will understand why they picked that spot. It's just this massive rock in the middle of like nothing. And it's like, and there Jesus is with his disciples. And it's like, Peter, you're the little rock. I'm going to build my church on a big rock. I think the big rock is the confession that Peter has just made, the truth of who he understood Jesus to be. But I think there's also something going on in the geography where Jesus is saying, you know what? All these people are worshiping at these temples at the base of this rock. My kingdom is not afraid of any of this. We don't have to go run away and hide and cloister ourselves into some safe walls. My kingdom is going to go out into this world, into the deepest, darkest places. And every once in a while, I find myself having conversations where I think we forget the power of our King. When we think of the world and its chaos, it's not that I don't see it. I'm not oblivious to the wickedness and the chaos around us, but we don't need to be afraid of that. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. Like that's an important statement. So we got Jesus making a statement about Peter, making a statement about his kingdom. And you notice whose kingdom it is? Mine. It's not Peter's. And who's going to build it? I will build it, not Peter. Even Peter over in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he talks about rock, he says, Jesus is the living stone. Like, let's not ever lose sight of this. Peter is not the one that the church is built upon. Jesus is the one. It's his church, and he's building it, and the gates of hell will never, ever prevail. Gates of Hades. Let me tell you why that's important for just a second here, and then we're going to be done because I'm running out of time. That place in the middle of the rock where the water pours out, that was actually known in its day as the Gates of Hades. Makes sense, right? It's sort of like the gate, sort of this mysterious sense of like somehow maybe coming out of this ground water source, the water bubbles out. Somehow that's the place where the gods could go back and forth. And on the other side of that is where dead people go. And Jesus comes along and he says, the gates of Hades will not prevail. Now he's not, I don't think, saying that he's at this point speaking about the spiritual battle between like us and demons or us and Satan. He's talking about death. Saying to his church, Peter, you don't even need to worry about death. Death itself can't prevail over the people of God. If you go and read Luke's account of this, it's interesting that the very next thing Jesus starts to talk to his disciples about is about the importance not to think they have to preserve their lives. Instead, they're to take up their cross and follow him, not worry about saving it, but instead using their lives, spending it to make sure people understand who Jesus Christ is. I don't think that's any coincidence that that message comes right after this. Peter, you can go and do it. You don't have to worry about trying to save your life. Because even though you die, you will not die. It's not saying Peter's, you know, the one who is at the pearly gates and the whole church is built on Peter. It's the same truth that's true about Peter is true about every follower of Jesus. You will one day breathe your last breath, but you will not die. Because the gates of Hades don't prevail against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Make sure you have that peace nice and clear and straight in your life. And when you do, man, it's a game changer. All the other pieces will fit sooner or later because you have a God who loves you. We're out of time. Let me pray for you. And then we'll see you tonight at Davison's. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for his kingdom that will prevail. Help us to have courage as your people, as a church family here in Vernon, that we don't need to run in fear, that we don't need to be intimidated by the world around us, because we have an infinitely powerful and wise King. We thank you for the revelation of who you are, that we can know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one and only, our Savior and King. And we love you and praise you. Help us to keep remembering your faithfulness. Help us to keep that piece of the puzzle, so to speak, called Jesus in the right place in our hearts, that it wouldn't be crowded out by all the other things that go on around us. Help us to pursue him and not other things so we don't get imbalanced in life. We thank you, Father. Be with us through this day. Give us joy and encouragement in Christ's name. Amen. And God bless.